I see people in the foyer. Sam Renning. Sam Renning. Scott McMaster. People in the foyer, come on in. Have a seat. We are nice and crowded this morning. I knew that if I just preached long enough, you guys would start showing up for me. So appreciate you being here. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we love you so much, and we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the kids that are about to do their program, and we look very forward to seeing how our children will do their best to glorify you. We just pray that you would calm every nerve of theirs and help us to just be a wonderful encouragement to them and celebrate with them their hard work. And Lord, I just thank you that we can gather together here and look at your word. So I just give a brief message about what Christmas is really about. Lord, I just ask that you would humble our hearts right now. Pray that everybody in this room, everybody's got stuff on their minds. They got plans for later on today or for their week. Lord, I just pray that you would quiet every heart and that we would be fully able to look at your word and see it for what it really is and see how it applies to us. And Lord, I just ask that you would change us this morning. We love you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So yes, I know that y'all are here to see the kids. It's really wonderful to see so many grandkids and friends and family and aunts and uncles and all of that. And I look really forward to seeing the kids' program as well. But I just want to give a brief message here about Christmas. Because I don't want to be just sentimental. Christmas is a very sentimental time, and I want to go beyond that. This isn't just about a baby in a manger and, you know, wise men and shepherds. What I want to do this morning is I want to talk to you about what Christmas really means for one of Jesus' disciples, the disciple John. I'd like to show you just how the Apostle John thinks of Christmas when God became a human. And he says in John chapter 1, the very first verses of his gospel, here's what he says. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So who is the Word? Jesus. Jesus was with God in the beginning. Through him, through who? Jesus, all things were made. And without Jesus, nothing was made that has been made. In Jesus was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light, who gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and even though the world was made through him, the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So for those of you that have been churched for some time, you can read these words and it can seem kind of factual and cold. But guys, I just want to show you that the man who wrote these words, this man had a bleeding heart. And I want to show you John's heart this morning. So these 14 verses, I want them to really sink in from God's heart through John's heart to your heart. In 1 John 4:9, another letter that this same apostle wrote. Here's what he said. He said, this is how God showed his agape among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. How did God show his love? He showed his love. The Word became flesh. That is the agape love of God. The Word became flesh. For those of you who have been around here for a little bit, you know that I've been thinking and I've been meditating and studying what agape really is. It's just been everything to me for the last couple of months. And I just want to share with you about agape this morning. God is agape. As John says in 1 John several times, God is agape. You want to know what agape is? It's God. You want to know what God is? It's agape. It's a supernatural love. This love that I proved to you last week, this is not a grind it out kind of love. This is not, well, I can't stand you right now, but I know I can still agape you. I can still love you. So I'm just going to muster it all up and do the right thing. That's not agape. That's self-control. It's a whole lot better than no self-control, but that's not agape. Agape is the supernatural love of God that fills you, and it makes you genuinely selfless, fearless, and compassionate. It is, as I argued last week, it is the most powerful and passionate of the four loves that we have. There are three loves that are human: phileo, eros, and storge. Those are human loves. There is one love that is a supernatural God love, and that is agape. It is the most, and of those four, it is to be the one that we feel the biggest. It's to be the one that where we express the most passion, the most boiling in our spirit, such that without hesitation, without doubt, we move with zero concern for ourselves. That's what agape is. And the only people on the planet who are capable of experiencing that agape, where they have no concern for themselves, they just move, the only people that can do that are those with God's Spirit living in them. It is a supernatural love. It's not a human love. Well, the Apostle John is known among Christendom as the Apostle of Agape. He loves the word agape, and he uses the word agape far more, way more than any other New Testament writer. In the total of the New Testament, of all the writers, the word agape is used 116 times. John does 80 of those. 80 of the uses of the word agape are from John's writing. So John wrote this. Pretty much everything that John writes, all of it makes a beeline to agape. Anyway, John wrote this gospel that he starts with John 1, what we just read. He wrote this gospel near the very end of his life. He was probably roughly 90 years old or so. He was the last disciple alive. Of the 12 disciples, he's the only one remaining. I'm sure maybe he had heard all of the stories about how his fellow disciples had been martyred. Maybe he had the privilege of even going to their funerals. So he's an old man, and he's followed Jesus for 6 or 7 decades. And as he writes this gospel, his love letter back to God, do you know what he called himself? In the book of John, he never says his name. He never says, "I, John, a disciple of Jesus, write to you." He never refers to himself by his name. The only thing that he says about himself is that I was the disciple whom Jesus loved. And some people, when they hear that, when John says, "I'm the one that Jesus loved," it can sound offensive. It's like, are you being arrogant here, John? Like you're elevating yourself above the other disciples, doing some power play? He loved me. I was his favorite. Sounds kind of arrogant. So If you're offended by that, if you're offended by John saying, I was the disciple whom Jesus loved, don't be. Because that's not at all what he was doing. John knows his place. I'll show that to you. He genuinely gets it. Most likely, he gets it way more powerfully than any of us here in this room. He is not positioning himself above anyone. If anything, he's actually positioning himself lower. The heart of John here is, guys, this makes absolutely no sense. I am an awful sinner, and yet he loved me. I am his agape toy. I am his beloved. You want to know who I am? You could call me John, but that's not who I am. That's just a label. You want to know who I really am? I am his beloved. And the same goes true for every single one of you. You are his beloved. Your name is not Steve or Greg or Tony or Ed. You are his beloved. You are the agape toy. This is not just to be a label for John alone. As a matter of fact, in John's writing, you see him saying it all the time. I am the disciple who Jesus loved. But every time he refers to us, every single time, do you know what he calls us? The agape toy. That is who you are. Your name is beloved. Maybe John's life verse. Maybe it's the same as my life verse. I've shared my life verse with you 100 times. 1 John 3:1. He wrote it. I'm just wondering, can't wait to meet him in heaven. Maybe we'll find out this is his life verse as well, because it would make sense. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God? From John's perspective, why would Jesus choose me? A simple man, just a fisherman, no education, nothing to brag about, a man with all kinds of blind spots, terrible attitudes, and adulterous sin. When John, if I could share the story a little bit briefly, when John accepted the offer of Jesus to come follow me and I will make you a fisher of men, John had no clue what he was getting into. He had no idea that when he looked Jesus in the eye for the first time their eyes locked, he had no clue that he was literally looking into the eyes of God. He had no idea he was looking into the eyes of agape. But a miraculous catch of fish, where your boat's capsizing, that's not something you can unsee. That's something that's going to change you. And so John spent 3 years with Jesus and his other disciples. And as you watch John and the disciples learn and grow and be sent out, you just see how Jesus keeps dropping clue after clue, hint after hint of who he is, but the disciples just don't get it. They don't see Jesus the right way. Frankly, they don't see the world right. They don't see themselves right. And it took John and his fellow disciples a very long time to get it. We're in the third year before they actually understand who he is. They had spent 2.5 years with him. In the middle of the third year, here's what happens. Jesus and his disciples were standing at the base of Mount Hermon. And at that location, Jesus asked his disciples, after the crowds left him, he says, well, who do you say that I am? And for the first time, 2.5 years in, for the first time, Peter says, I get it. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. You are not just a human. You are divine. And Jesus says back to him, essentially, yep, you got it. And now I want to prove it to you. Right after that confession, what Jesus does is he takes Peter and James and John up that mountain. And they go up to that peak of that mountain. And as they stand there, Jesus transfigures before him. Jesus transforms and they get to see all of his glory. He's shone with the brightness of the sun, and they hear in an audible voice, the voice of the Heavenly Father saying, "This is my son, my agape toy. Listen to him. This is my beloved. Listen to him." Which, by the way, you know that on the top of Mount Hermon right now, at the top of Mount Hermon, there's a ski resort. So for those of you who are looking forward to our next Israel trip, maybe we ought to go in the winter so that we can party up there. That would be great. Another thought that I had about this transfiguration and Jesus' brilliance being shown at the top of that mountain, because when we went to Israel, you could see the peak of this mountain from anywhere in Galilee. You could see it from Capernaum. You could see it from Magdala, Tiberias, Megiddo, Nazareth. You could see it from all of those locations. Just makes me kind of wonder, when that event took place, if there were people in Nazareth or Tiberias that saw something on the peak of that mountain. Like, what is that? Maybe. We'll see. I don't know. But that's another moment. That transfiguration, when John got to see the glory of Jesus, you cannot unsee that. Doesn't matter how ridiculous the story sounds, you could be made fun of by everybody in your life for that story, but it doesn't matter. I know I was there, I saw it. I'm changed by it. I can't undo that. It was a moment where John finally knew, after 2.5 years, yes, indeed, this is God. So he understands after 2.5 years, this is God, but he still does not get that God is agape. That hasn't landed yet. And so right after I'll show you why it hadn't landed. It's proven right after this. Right after they come down from the mountain, you see how the disciples respond to seeing Christ fully revealed. What do? They go on a power trip, and they start having their argument that they had many times over who is going to be the greatest. And the disciple John, he gets rebuked in rapid fire several times, just right down the line. And so that's the first rebuke. They're arguing over who's going to be the greatest, and Jesus rebukes them. Then right after that, the next thing that happens is they're trying to cast demons out. And John is frustrated because they were not able to cast a demon out of this boy. And the boy's father comes up to Jesus, and he's like, "Jesus, what's up with these guys? How come they couldn't cast this out?" And John comes up, and he's frustrated. "Why in the world can't we do this?" And Jesus rebukes John again. He's like, "You want to know why it didn't work, John? You want to know why it didn't work? You didn't pray. Whose power do you think it is that does this?" And then I wonder if Jesus orchestrated this next thing, because what happens right after that is apparently there was some random guy that witnessed these events and demons being cast out. Some random guy, he sees that and thought, "Oh, that's pretty cool. I think I'll give that a shot." And so this guy, not a disciple of Jesus, not a follower of Jesus, he starts commanding demons and it works. Like, I just think Jesus did this. I don't know. We'll find out one day. But that just drove John crazy. That this guy, this noob, who is he? Who does he think he is? "I've been following you for 3 years. I have been listening to you. I have been dedicated to you for 3 years. And it was like yesterday that you finally gave us the power to do this. It doesn't work for me. And now this guy who doesn't even know you, he's able to cast these demons out. This is not fair. This is not just." And Jesus rebukes John again. He says to him, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able to soon afterward speak evil of me." This man had just enough faith to say, maybe there's power in this Jesus. I just imagine a smirk on Jesus' face with this, because he knew what was upsetting to John. John, you just failed because you tried to command demons in your own power, your own expertise. And then this noob, even though he hasn't been with me for 3 years, what happened here was this noob just trusted me more than you did. You're getting too big for your britches, John. This is not about you. That's quite a rebuke. Agape is never about you. And unfortunately, John still doesn't get it. The next thing that happens is they travel through Samaria. And the Samaritans there aren't receptive to the message. And so John and his brother James, they come huffing up to Jesus. And they say to Jesus, "Let us call down fire from heaven to consume these Samaritans. They are so unworthy. We are worthy. As a matter of fact, we're so worthy, we should have your power to destroy them." And Jesus rebukes them again, essentially saying, "I didn't come here to punish, John. I came here to take the punishment." And then Jesus nicknamed them the Sons of Thunder. Just as a reminder, a lifelong reminder, boys, don't be that. See, saints, John was a broken man, just like the rest of us. And he would cope trying to affirm his own identity through power, through position, through jealousy, through judgment. He had blind spots and he had fears. And even the night Jesus was betrayed, the night of Jesus's trial when he was being beaten, John still didn't quite understand that God is agape, that Jesus is agape. He was full of fear and he was following behind Peter to witness that trial. He didn't understand what was about to happen. He didn't understand that the most loving event to ever take place in all of history was about to take place the next day. And as the crucifixion happened the next day, John saw something else that you can't unsee. Something else that was undeniable. What scripture says of all the disciples, the only one that was named to be at the foot of the cross while Jesus was being crucified, the only one was John. And Jesus, in this unbelievable display of agape, while he's being crucified, experiencing the most painful thing you can as a human, what's crazy is he was not thinking of himself. He's hanging there on the cross, and he wasn't thinking of himself. He was thinking about John, and he was thinking about his mother. And Jesus gave his mother to John. Even though Mary had other sons and daughters that could take care of her, Jesus said, "No, I want John to take care of you." So Jesus gave his mother to John, and John took care of Mary, presumably until the day that she died. But how does John process that? John was witnessing right there. He was witnessing another miracle. This is the miracle of agape, that as Jesus hangs there, he wasn't focused on himself. He was focused on everyone else. "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." How do you do that when you're being crucified? "Mom, this is your son, John. John, this is your mother, Mary. How can you do this? How in the world could there ever be that kind of love that in a moment when the person who should be receiving the most compassion, the most pity, no, he's the one who's giving the most compassion and the most pity." And that is something that you cannot unsee. So Jesus was placed in the tomb on Friday night, And on Sunday morning, as John tells the story, he says, when I entered the tomb and I saw that Jesus was gone, and I saw that his grave clothes that he was wearing, they were neatly folded where he once laid. He said, that's the moment I believed. I saw the folded garments and I believed. Maybe it was then everything clicked, and maybe it was then that he understood, oh, that's what Jesus meant when he said, I didn't come here to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Maybe it was that moment where it's, oh, I get what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus when he said, for God so loved the world, he agape'd the world, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. John believed. He understood then this amazing agape love. This God who is love, he just wiped out all my sin and shame. It's gone. He believed the gospel. John didn't fully understand until after the resurrection everything about who Jesus was. And he opens his love letter back to God. He opens it with John 1:1. And he says, in the beginning was the Word. That Word became flesh, and he made his dwelling among us. In the beginning was the Word. He was God. He looked down on us and he saw all of our sin, and he saw all of the ways in which we are so offensive to him. We were his enemies, constantly causing him pain and heartbreak, committing adultery against him, making gods of ourselves. And his response was not wrath, but pity. He saw our pain. He saw that we were hopeless and oppressed, like sheep without a shepherd. I hate your suffering. I created you, and I know what you're capable of being if you'll just receive me. So I'll do everything in my power to rid you of your sin and your fear. The Word became flesh. In that amazing agape, he came to his own, and his own didn't receive him. It's no wonder he cried about that. But to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now you can be who I intended you to be. Now you can express the same agape. See, you and me, we're a mess. And we cope like John, with power and position, jealousy, judgment. It's not human for us to understand agape. This, I don't give a rip about me. I just want you. Even though you are currently hurting me, even though you're currently killing me, I just want you. I don't even see me when you're killing me. That is agape. I don't even see me when you're killing me. I just want you to be my child. I just want you to receive this love. So if you're here this morning and you hear this testimony from the disciple whom Jesus loved, you can have the same name. You can be freed from your sin and your shame. And not only can you receive his agape love, but you can also have the power to live out that love. You can be a person who does not see yourself, even though others are killing you. You don't even see it. You're just trying to love them. His Holy Spirit, that spirit of agape, can fill you. It is Christ in you. It is the incarnation all over again. He can put on your flesh. So when he puts on our flesh, and then we act out of that spirit of agape where it doesn't matter what's happening to us. We don't see us, we only see you, and we just want to love you. When other people experience that, that's something they cannot unsee. If you'd like to receive that love, please don't leave here without talking to somebody. We would love to welcome you to the family of God, to the family of agape. So as John would say, beloved, agape toy, you do have something to celebrate. Truly, Merry Christmas. Let's pray. Father, it is not even possible for us to fully comprehend the tremendous, infinite amount of agape love that you have shown us by sending your son, putting him in flesh, laying him in a manger so that he could die for our sin. Father, I just pray that if there are people here that have not received that agape love, if they're just operating in human love without your power, you know what you intended them to be, God. You know what they could be like with your love flowing through them. You created them. So Lord, I just pray that you would humble every heart here that has not received you and allow them to give their lives over to you, to receive your love, to be filled with your love, and have a life that is so incredibly selfless and unconcerned with that, and have a love that is so boiling over with passion where you just fearlessly, without hesitation, without doubt, you just move to love other people and change the world. We love you. In Christ's name we pray, amen. All right, so we'll allow the kids to come on up. It's time.